As we gather to hear from him this morning from his word, I'd ask you to grab your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking at chapter 16 today. If you don't have a Bible in your hands or you didn't bring one with you this morning, we have plenty in the back. So our Connect team would love to bring one to you. So just put your hand up. We'll bring one to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, you don't have a copy of God's word, we want you to have a copy of his special revelation given to mankind so that not only can we look to the mountains and the skies and the stars and behold his power, but through his word, we can discover who he really is and his plan of salvation for mankind through Jesus Christ. So if you don't have a Bible, please take that as a gift from us to you. And so we are going to be in Genesis chapter 16, and the title of the sermon today is Flailing Faith. Flailing Faith. And as I turn there, as we closed out last week, we closed out of chapter 15, we closed out on such a high note, an epic note of faith, where Abram's fears and questions and complaints were squelched by the astonishingly trustworthy, the justifyingly effectual, and the covenantally securing promises of God, where Abram believes the Lord and it is counted to him as righteousness. Where then God then seals it all up through this covenant, as you remember him walking through these pieces of dead animals, declaring his covenant-keeping love for his people forever and ever. And so on the heels of that, you'd think that finally the story of Abram would now stabilize, that at last his faith would now become even more consistent, that he would be even more committed than he was before. And you'd think that Sarai, his wife, in hearing all of this from her husband, would be so encouraged to press on in her faith, and that the future ahead of them as they look forward together would now only be fueled and would propel them towards even more faith and more faithfulness. But yet as we turn to the pages of chapter 16 today, and then even as we examine our own lives in such a covenant-keeping, loving God even towards us, what we're going to see today is that even for those who were counted righteous, even for those who stand out as examples of faith, even for those who are true followers of the Lord who are waiting upon the promises of God, this can be challenging in our lives. The waiting upon the Lord's hand of direction and provision in our lives can really test our faith and test our patience to the point that in the waiting, as it seems that the Lord is tarrying, we may grow impatient and we may be tempted to be impulsive and try to take the wheel for ourselves. We might even try to want to force our own way and run to a worldly way in order to expedite what we believe is right and good. So friends, by example of Sarai and Abram today, as much as they are exampled in the scriptures so positively as to what a robust faith is to look like, what we're going to see today negatively, and even more subsequent in the chapters to come, is that their flesh still struggles with the things of the Spirit. That their heavenly faith can still have moments of such carnality. And that their poor and sinful example of faith found here in chapter 16 stands as a teaching reminder for our own hearts. Our own hearts that tend to stray, our own hearts that tend to run to the world, especially when it comes to waiting upon the Lord. Friends, how many of us here can admit that it's hard at times to wait on the Lord? We can get anxious when we're waiting for answers to our prayers. How many here can confess that sometimes we try to take the wheel from God in order to get done what we think is right and good? That's probably a good number of us, and that's me at times for sure. So as we look at Genesis chapter 16, what we want to learn by such a negative example here today is how we are to remain faithful in the waiting. How we are to remain faithful as we wait upon the Lord. So let's start by reading the scripture, Genesis chapter 16, and then we'll pray. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather before you, as we gather together as those who are the called out ones, those who are called to be holy, we know that the holiness that we gather in has been purchased by Jesus Christ, by his righteousness alone, that righteousness has now been credited to our accounts, as we learned so evidently last week, as when Abram believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. We behold that, Lord, as the same way that you save us today, that all who are followers of Jesus Christ are those who have been counted righteousness, not because of righteousness that we bring, but because of the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. And so we're so thankful, Lord, that we get to gather in that this morning. We're so thankful also that we get to gather with your Spirit within us, that as you indwell us by your Spirit and you give us your word, we have everything. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have each other. And so we pray today again that you would speak to us by your word as you always do, that you are always faithful, and that your word does not return void. Do the work that only you can do within us, we pray, by the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, friends, when you think about your life so far, how many people here have made impulsive choices? Okay, yeah. How many have made impulsive choices when faced with a dilemma? How many times have you shot from the hip, so to speak? I guess it's rodeo season. We can say shot from the hip. How many times have you done that? How many times have you made maybe a rash decision when it comes to decisions in your life? How many times have you tried to force your own way and pursued a worldly way, especially when it seems that God is delaying, especially when it seems that he's not bringing the outcome that you're desiring? And then with that, what was the outcome of that rash decision? Was there some fallout that went along with that decision? How did it go for you? And then with that, what did it reveal about your own faith? Well, friends, as we just read this example of Sarai and Abram and Hagar and the birth or the coming birth of this little boy, Ishmael, what we need to know by their negative example is there are no shortcuts in the kingdom of God. There are no shortcuts in the kingdom of God. There is no room for the flesh when it comes to the things of the Spirit. That in light of such a powerful, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God, his desire and his plan for us is faithfulness. His plan is patience for us. His plan is trust in the waiting. And so by examining their negative example here this morning, if we want to remain faithful, which we should desire that, if we want to remain faithful as we're waiting on the Lord, what we see here in verses 1-4 is that we need to reject our fleshly desire for control. You need to reject your fleshly desire for control. And so as we enter this story, some 10 years into Abram and Sarai's return to the land of Canaan, the land of promise, as great as the land has been for them, and as much as Abram's efforts are practically and economically very promising and very benevolent on God's hand to provide for him, Abram was very successful in the promises of the Lord, especially when it came to the land already. But yet, there is still a major piece missing. And there is a very crucial puzzle piece that is missing in what God has promised for them. Even as Abram, just one chapter earlier, saw that smoking pot and that flaming sword, that picture that God gave him of him walking through those pieces of animal pieces as he's making covenant, as he's cutting a covenant to his people, promising powerfully that he is going to come through for him. Even knowing all of that, the waiting game is hard. Abram was old, and he wasn't getting any younger. Sarai was well beyond her years of birthing. She was probably facing even postmenopausal years, and maybe all kinds of other issues in her life when it comes to having children. And she still, at this moment, had not borne this child of promise yet. This is severely tough for her, especially when it comes to the waiting. Especially as God just promised again that this was going to be Abram's very own son from his loins. It wasn't going to be Lot. It wasn't going to be one of his servants. It was going to come from him. And as he's married to Sarai, it is going to come from them. But yet, month after month, nothing is happening. And I know many of us have walked through those things when it comes to infertility. Many here have experienced that. Many have walked through that month after month. The stress and the pain and the despair that goes along with this every month, and yet nothing. You see those twinges and you wonder. The number of failed pregnancy tests. You know the effort that goes along with it. You know the hope and you know the longing, but yet it's not happening. And what goes along with that is so much pain and hopelessness and despair. Now think about Abram and Sarai, that not only are they walking through infertility, And they're longing for this child. They keep waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing is happening. Think about the further despair that they're experiencing, especially because God is specifically promising them that this is going to happen. And yet month after month, nothing. 10 years in the land. And not to diminish what some of you might be experiencing, it's real. It hurts. It is some of the hardest pain to deal with in this life. So not to diminish that, but we're not promised by God that we'll have children. But God has so specifically and evidently and covenantally promised that Abram and Sarai would. It couldn't be passed to Lot. It couldn't have been passed to Eliezer, as we learned last week. It had to be Abram's very son. But yet it's still not happening. 10 years waiting, and nothing is happening. I remember how Kim and I had our own fertility problems. We did have two boys for sure, but there was years of infertility and miscarriages and tubal pregnancies that ended it all. And I remember the pain that goes along with that. But what I remember most is even more than that is the pain that my wife was struggling through. Guys, we can feel it, but not as much as our wives. And so I think about Sarai struggling and wondering, why not me, God? What's wrong with me, God? What are you doing, God? To the point that we see here, that she begins to second guess God's plan. That she begins to wonder if this is ever going to happen. To which, as we often can do, she then takes matters into her own hands. As we go back to verse 1 here, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And this was her plan. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So after such hopeless despair and just plain old rational thinking about the reality of her age, Sarai is convinced of another way. She wants to get the ball rolling. She wants to expedite what God had been promising. And so she runs to a worldly way to get it done. And so she has this female slave, Hagar, who is specifically named as an Egyptian here, which likely meant that she was given to them by Pharaoh from back in chapter 12. And Sarai's new plan is to take the wheel and get the job done. But the problem is that the solution she seeks goes against the very plan of God. It goes against the will of God and also the sanctity of her marriage. And so what we see going on here is she's seeking a solution through sin. As we see her coming to her husband and basically saying, look, I can't have kids, but she can. Therefore, let's use her. Sleep with my servant. Let's get what we want. Even though we know it's sin, let's get what God promised. And so even in that, we see her somewhat blaming God, accusing God of basically lying to them. And then we see in that the depths that she will go to get a baby. She would be willing to break the covenant that Abram and her share. She would be willing to break that lifelong monogamy and loyalty that they had to one another. And she would be willing to have her husband embrace another woman and do the thing that is only to take place within the confines of holy matrimony. A breaking of the one flesh union. She's willing to go through all of that sin just to get the outcome that she wanted. Now, to be fair, as much as we might find that shocking and we know the depths of all of that, that she would be willing to encourage infidelity with her husband. In those days, this was not out of the ordinary. In those days, this was not out of sync with the culture. Now, to be fair, as ancient writings reveal from Mesopotamia and surrounding cultures would attest at that time, this type of surrogacy was a common and approved practice of the day. If you couldn't have an heir of your own, it was okay and even encouraged to do exactly what Sarai was proposing. In the ancient Mesopotamian tablet, the tablet of Nuzi number 67, it says this, and I'm going to mess up these words. If Galimnu bears children, so Galimnu is wife, if Galimnu bears children, Shenema, the husband, shall not take another wife. But if Galimnu fails to bear children, Galimnu shall get for Shenema a woman from the Lulu country, which means she's a slave girl, as concubine. In that case, Galimnu herself shall have authority over the offspring. This is ancient surrogacy that was going on in the day. This isn't like our kind of common, maybe modern surrogacy where doctors can implant a fertilized egg. Back then, it had to involve the act of intimacy. And there are other writings in that time, in the culture, that were promoting the same thing that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so what we see Sarai doing here, she's not proposing anything that goes against the norms of culture, but what she was proposing was in fact acceptable by the culture, but the problem is that it went against the ways of Yahweh. It went against the ways of God, the will of God, His desire for their marriage, and His promises that He's been revealing to them. And so to expedite or help God, as it were, she resorted to the ways of the world. She resorts to the ways of the flesh. And friends, it is the way of sin all to get what she wanted. And what we see with Abram, what we see with him is that he doesn't come along and reject her ways. He doesn't stop her in her tracks and reassure her of the promises of God that God so powerfully revealed to him. But rather, as many men do, he just passively follows her lead. As the text says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Which, friends, is such a tragic picture of the upended design of leadership that God has for marriage, where there is leadership and submission as it is to be within biblical marriage. And so Moses summarizes this in verse 3. He says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, again, emphasizing those 10 years of waiting, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as Abram, her husband, as a wife. So what we see here, in the impatient, impulsive, usurping plan of Sarai, what we see that through this massive doubt, she's doubting the very promises of God and taking control for herself, which then leads to immorality. It leads to adultery. It even leads to polygamy. In a nutshell, it's choosing sin in order to get their way. Now, as you analyze the language that's being used here, it's sinister. And it's so reflective of the first sin in the garden. That as Eve listened to the voice of the serpent, Sarai is listening to the ways of the world. And as Eve second-guessed the word of the Lord, so Sarai disbelieved the promises of the Lord. She even accuses God. As Eve gave the fruit to Adam to eat, so Sarai brings Hagar, her servant, to Abram. It's the same as what went on in Genesis 3:17. As God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So it is said of Abram here. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Friends, you cannot miss those connections. with what's happening here. What's happening is sinister. It's revealing of the fall in the garden and how that's being translated through mankind, even to the point of Abram and Sarai. And friends, this points to our nature. This points to our sin. That in the flesh, we are prone to wander, we sing. We're prone to go towards the way of the world in our worries. We're prone to go the way of the flesh in our fears. That as we see things that they're not going our way, we sometimes try to take control for ourselves, even if it means sinning to get what we want. And so as we see these first verses, friends, as a negative example here, right, this isn't what God wants. This isn't what God desired for Abram and Sarai and Hagar. This is not what God wants for his people. Friends, if we want to be faithful in the waiting, we must reject our fleshly desire for control. You have to reject it. Because there's no shortcuts when it comes to the kingdom of God. There's no shortcuts when it comes to his way, his will, his timing. And the question we must face is, where are we trying to usurp God's authority? Where are we trying to take over God's control when we want something? What of this world, friends, do we run to? What fleshly ways do we give ourselves to in order to satisfy our desires or to fulfill our hearts? Which ways are we willing to sin to get what we want? Friends, even as Christians, which ways? Is it those times when you're willing to tell a half-truth, like Abram did in Egypt back in chapter 12, in order to protect his own hide? Is it those times when you want to stretch the truth in order to come out on top? Maybe that comes to play when it comes to putting your hours in for your paycheck or your invoice. Maybe that comes to play when you're doing your tax return. Is it those times when you pursue questionable means in order to get that mark in school, or to elude that ticket, or to get the best price, or to score that new home or that car or that vacation, whatever it may be. Or maybe like Abram and Sarai, as you have been so desiring children for so long, and so knowing how children are a blessing from the Lord, you start to seek things that may be accepted medically in our culture today. Maybe you start looking into things that, for the most part, some of these medical practices for fertility are careless. They are immoral when it comes to the sanctity of life. All for the sake of having a baby that you so desire. Recent numbers in the States shows that through the common and growing practice of in vitro fertilization, that to get your best chances of having an IVF baby, more than 10 fertilized eggs are recommended for implantation, where a greater number of those eggs are harvested for subsequent procedures. But when you look at the numbers of what's happening, only 85% of those fertilized eggs are viable for live birth. Or where 21% of all frozen embryos today end up being abandoned altogether. To the point that there are hundreds of thousands of frozen embryos, and those are frozen persons, being left to die. Now, with that said, there are clinics who respect the wishes of Christians who understand this, as we believe that life begins at conception. There are clinics that respect this, and there are Christians who ethically walk through that, and we love that. Maybe they only harvest and implant one egg at a time. But friends, this is not the norm of the world around us. The temptation for us as Christians is to turn a blind eye to that. Now, I bring that up because this is a common struggle. And there's a connection to the Abram and Sarai story that's going on here. There are questions about Christian ethics in this area. Some of the beauty that's going on is that Christians are adopting some of these abandoned fertilized eggs, and that is awesome. But friends, the overarching rule here is that impatience doesn't justify the impulsiveness. Unmet expectations doesn't justify any means necessary kind of approach. The pursuit of good doesn't justify worldly sin. And as we learn what not to do, as we're learning from Abram and Sarai's story, friends, we must reject our fleshly desire for control. Friends, we need to trust the Lord. Right? We're not God. We don't know the beginning and the end. He does. He is the Alpha and the Omega. As we read in Isaiah 55 here this morning, His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways His ways. Verse 9 from Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so though maybe we don't even understand the why, friends, we can trust Him. Why? Because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Even in the delay, we can trust Him. We can find certainty in Him even when we don't know what He's doing. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Friends, even in singleness, even in rejection, even in infertility, even in cancer, even in death, friends, don't try to take the wheel from Him. You are not God. You can't handle it. And when we do, friends, it doesn't go well for us, which is where we see the story turn here. This is exactly what happens next. And so with the rejection of carnal control, when it comes to remaining faithful in the waiting, the second thing we must do is to realize the toxic fallout of carnality. Verse 4-6 tells us about that. "As Sarai brought her servant to Abram as wife," verse 4 says, "and he went into Hagar," right? It means that they had sexual relations. "And the result was that she conceived." Just so quickly. After all of that monogamy and all of that faithfulness between Sarai and Abram, and even after all the promises made to Abram and Sarai, after all that faithfulness met with failure to conceive, it's just so easy for Hagar. As the text just says, she conceived. She just so plainly conceives. No troubles. No failures. She just so easily conceived. It's kind of like that large family that you see in the grocery store, you know, with 8 kids, and or the neighbor you see down the road with the herd of kids just running wild down the street. This Egyptian servant, this lowly slave, just so easily is impregnated by Abram. And so it seems that the plan had worked. That the common practice of the day was a good thing. That it was going to fix the problem at hand. That Abram can now have that offspring that was promised. And that Abram and Sarai could love and nurture and care for this child of promise as their very own. But if there was any excitement or any feelings of accomplishment and joy, friends, they were short-lived. As when what is revealed next begins to tell the story of the fallout of their sinful choice. As when the text says, and when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarai. Meaning that she looked with judgment upon Sarai. Meaning that she was looking down on Sarai because of her barrenness. Looking down on her because of her fruitlessness. Because for Hagar, she was just so fruitful. She could just have that child. This Sarai, who was so beautiful and even somewhat of a princess or a queen, could not have that child. And she's looking down on her, the slave looking down on her mistress. And so she looks upon her with proud despisement in her eyes. And in receiving this look, Sarai knows exactly what that look meant. As she herself has sought herself as worthless in this area, now her slave is looking upon her as worthless in this area. Which then does exactly the opposite to Sarai's heart than what she wanted. That all she wanted was that child to be hers and Abram's. But the result was nothing like a blessing from God at all. It was all wrapped up in hostility and pride, which shows us, again, friends, that the choice to sin is a choice to suffer. That a choice to sin ultimately begets more sin. It's really the multiplication of sin, where Hagar is despising Sarai, and Sarai hates Hagar, and then Sarai also retaliates against Abram, to which Abram responds in even more sin. Friends, when sin is chosen, sin multiplies, sin infects and spreads like a disease. It is not the answer. In verse 5 it says, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Sarai is realizing that her choice to sin has made things worse. As she says, I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Right? This is the exact opposite than what she wanted. And so we see the fallout coming from this sinful choice, and she's retaliating against her husband. May the Lord judge between you and me. Brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here is that this sinful shortcut has only led to a cesspool of more sin and more despair and more sin begetting more sin, which is the exact opposite of what was planned for and what was hoped for. Even as Abram says in verse 6, behold your servant. Notice he doesn't use her name. Behold your servant. He doesn't even care. Behold your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Again, Abram is ignoring his responsibility in this whole mess. And as a husband, as he's supposed to be leading his wife, he just passes the buck to his wife. And so it says, Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Friends, this is the multiplication of sin. This is the fallout for folly, and that once it starts and it's unrepented of, it keeps spreading like gangrene to the point that Hagar runs away. Friends, there are no shortcuts in the kingdom of God. Sinful shortcuts only get you into more and more trouble. Even if you look at our world history, shortcuts have often proven themselves fatal. I was doing some reading about some gold rush stuff, and there were some gold rush parties in the 1800s who were dying in droves as they're trying to find a shortcut to California. As you also look at major ship disasters in the history of the naval conquest of the world, where there is shortcuts through treacherous waters, shortcuts always leads to great disasters in history. Friends, the truth about shortcuts is that they are so risky and the negative outcomes often result. I mean, I don't know if you heard about that couple a few years back. They were following their Google map on their phone. They had it set to take the shortest distance, and they were going around a desert. This ended up getting them stuck in the middle of nowhere, running out of gas, running out of food, leaving them to die a tragic death. Friends, this is the way it goes with shortcuts, especially when it comes to God's plans. When we try to expedite or speed up or help God through some kind of worldly effort, this is what theology calls synergism. Synergism always leads to tragedy. Why? Because God doesn't need any help. His plans don't need any kind of fallen interjections on behalf of man. His ways don't need a sinful shot in the arm to get the ball rolling. No, God rejects the flesh. Romans 8, 7, 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so God rejects this sinful scheming, just like we see with Sarai and Abram here. And again, friends, the ultimate result is more sin, multiplied depravity, and fallout. And so, friends, as much as we may be tempted to try to take control of God's plan, as much as we want to take control, we need to reject that. We need to reject the temptation to expedite his plan, to move God's hand before he is ready. And we need to also see beyond our immediate desires and goals and look beyond to the repercussions, right? We need to step back. We need to heed the warning as given right here and through so many other examples in the scriptures that there is toxic fallout for sin. Choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And so as Sarai and Abram's plan had now just spun out of control, as it's snowballing to even more despair and dissension, Hagar then runs away. And what we see her doing is she's running back to Egypt. She's running back to what she knows. She's running back with Abram's seed within her womb until the Lord intervenes. And that leads us to our next section. Brothers and sisters, what we can see even so mercifully and more benevolently is that if we want to remain faithful in the waiting, it's going to come down to relying upon your God who hears in and sees. You need to rely fully upon your God who hears and sees. Now, I would naturally think that this would have been the end of the story for Hagar and her child within, that she would have just disappeared into obscurity, but that's not what we see next. No, instead of God rejecting her to judgment, what we see next is that he steps in and he powerfully intervenes. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, this title here, angel of the Lord, this is the first time it's being used in the Bible. And who this angel is has been debated among scholars over the years. And it's not being described here as just any angel of the Lord, but we see a definite article, the, in front of it. It's the same title that is going to be used for the divine being who stops Abram's hand from sacrificing Isaac. It's the same title used for the one who speaks to Moses through the burning bush. And it's the same person who also shows up for other powerful divine interventions in the Old Testament. So some scholars believe that this is more than just any angel, that this could possibly be the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or it could be a higher angel like Gabriel. But nonetheless, we don't know for sure. All we have is this title, but what we see here is that the Lord has sent a powerful messenger to intervene in Hagar's life. And so he does that by speaking to her. And what we see here is that she is in the wilderness. And friends, note that wilderness language. right? She's going to Egypt. She's in the wilderness. Think about those who were listening to these words for the very first time, those in the Exodus, that this is going to be some future language used for them in the wilderness. And it says that she is by a spring. This spring is likely the bitter waters of the Exodus, if you remember that story. And so all of this is what the Israelites are going to experience one day. And she is on her way to Shur. She is on the edge of the promised land, and she is heading towards Egypt. I have a map here, I believe. Just for some context there. You see the circle? That's where she is. And so what does the angel say? He says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Now again, you would have thought that the Lord was done with Hagar through all of this sin. But that's not what we see here. Now what we see here is that even in the toxic fallout of sin of Sarai and Abram, God has a plan for Hagar and her offspring. That God is extending mercy towards her and her offspring that is to come. And what's really interesting here is how he plans to do it, which is revealed in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring.'" Notice that language. We already heard about that. "I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Friends, where have we heard that before? We heard that through the Abrahamic covenant made last week and also spoke of earlier by the Lord. This was the promise that was given directly to Abram. And so this leads us to wonder, was God now changing his mind? Is God now planning to do this promise through Hagar? Is this now his great redemptive plan, that the offspring would come through Hagar? Well, verse 11 tells us that that's not the plan. Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction.'" And so it seems here that God is acting out of mercy towards her. But as far as her offspring, he says this next about Ishmael. He says, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so friends, as much as there is an act of mercy going on here, there's even a call to repentance for Hagar to go back to Sarai and submit. As much as this promise is reflective of Abram's blessing of this multitude, Ishmael is not going to be the offspring that blesses the nations. No, it's true, and what we learn here is that he is going to become an enemy to all, a wild donkey. If anybody has the old King James, you know it's worded a little different. He is going to be a wild donkey, meaning that he cannot be tamed. His hand is not going to be for others, it's going to be against everyone. And in turn, everyone's hands will be against him, meaning he is going to be an enemy. And as the text says that he is going to dwell over and against all his kinsmen, this prophetically foreshadows his future conflict and his offspring's ongoing future conflict with the true offspring of Abram to come. Now, there's a lot that can be said about Ishmael and what becomes of him and his multitudes that come after him. What's really interesting and important is to think again about those who were listening to this for the very first time, the Israelites during the Exodus in the wilderness, just like Hagar at this moment, that as she is now to return to the promised land, to return to Abram and Sarai, they themselves are going to the promised land in Exodus. And they are being reminded right here how they first ended up in the wilderness. Which, if you remember from the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, we're going to get there. If you know the story of Joseph, what happened to him? He was sold into slavery. And who sold him into slavery? Yes, his brothers, but it came through the Ishmaelites, Genesis 37:28. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Friends, as long as there has been this wicked offspring of Ishmael, the true offspring through Abram, through Isaac, they will always be in conflict in the scriptures. We're going to learn a lot about that in the days to come, that there will be strife between these two, and that strife is going to continue as the Ishmaelites have been an enemy against God's chosen people. In fact, as you understand the history of the Arab people, they draw their ancestry through Ishmael. And then as Islam even draws their beginnings through Ishmael over the centuries and to this day, and even in the last week on the news, you see an ongoing battle between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. But nonetheless, God is extending mercy to Hagar and her offspring, Ishmael, to which we see her then respond in verse 13. It says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And then verse 15 says, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, why do these details matter? Why do they matter to the first people who are hearing this? And friends, why does this matter to us? Well, as this section describes and defines the historical record of great enemies against God's chosen people, a great enemy Israel would face in the promised land are the descendants of Ishmael. But friends, through it all, if they want to remain faithful, it's going to come down to faith. God's people who are listening to this for the first time need so much faith to go into that promised land. They have to go in and they're going to have to conquer the enemy. They have to conquer the enemy that they know has been given to them providentially through God through this, but yet God goes with them. That even though God extended mercy to these people and he's going to multiply them as enemies, friends, God has a plan through it all. God has a plan of judgment for them, and it's going to come through the conquest and the victory of the Israelites. And so they need to know this. They need to know that as God is extending mercy to this coming enemy, God is still in control over the enemy. And friends, that still stands today. Even when we are faced with the worst of all enemies, friends, when we're faced with evil and Satan, the world and the flesh, friends, God is sovereign. God is in control. And victory is ours because he has so sovereignly conquered the enemy through the true offspring, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need not be afraid. We need not fear, just like from the chapter last week. But then with all of that as well, we need to return to the whole reason that all of this toxic mess ended up being the way that it was. How this came to be through Sarai and Abram's sinful, carnal impatience. Friends, there's irony going on here. That as Hagar's story should have ended in the wilderness or in Egypt, never to be heard of again. Instead, what do we see? We see that God listened to her. God saw her in her affliction. He extends mercy to her, even to her. That as the text already said, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Friends, the name Ishmael in the Hebrew means God hears. Ishmael means God hears. Friends, God hears. And then along with that, as Hagar responds by giving God a special name, the name that she gives him in verse 13 in the Hebrew is the name El Roy. Literally translated, this name means God of seeing, or the God who sees me. And so then this well is named Beer Lahav Roy, which means it is the well of the living one who sees. Friends, there's name calling going on here, and it's good. And that name calling is going back to the story of Abram and Sarai from verse 1, who in their perceived affliction, they're not taking their anguish to the Lord. They're not taking their problems to the one who sees and hears them. They should have been taking their prayers to God who hears. They should have been casting their anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for them. They should have been trusting in the Lord who sees it all, who sees them in their affliction, who sees their very hearts, who sees and knows the beginning from the end. They should have been trusting and leaning on those everlasting arms of God, that as God would even extend his mercy to a fleeing Egyptian slave girl in the wilderness, how much more should they have been fully trusting and relying on God who both sees and hears in light of all of his promises and his incredible plan of redemption for them? Friends, how much more ought the Israelites trust in the Lord in the wilderness upon hearing this story? They're about to enter into the promised land. They're going to be tempted, and they are tempted to return to Egypt. And friends, how much more ought we to trust in that same God, in our sovereign God, who both hears and sees us in our afflictions, in our fears, in our worries, especially because we know the rest of the story, especially because we know how faithful God was to send his own very son to free us from our bondage, to free us from our affliction, and to forgive us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, if we want to remain faithful, as we now await upon the Lord again, even as we wait now for his return, as we face ongoing temptation to return to our flesh, to run to the world. Friends, by the Spirit's conviction and by the Spirit's strength, according to the warning here in the Word, we must reject our fleshly desire for control. We must realize the toxic fallout of carnality, and we must rely fully upon our God who both hears and sees. Amen.